Let us turn together now our scripture reading for this morning from 1 Samuel chapters 9 and into chapter 10. We have a passage that one commentator even called leisurely. Sometimes God tells us things with beautiful brevity. Sometimes God is teaching us things in a slowly unfolding narrative. And that's what we have before us this morning, a slowly unfolding narrative. In order to get the full scope of it, we really need to go into the middle of chapter 10. And so we'll be reading chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through 10, verse 16. And we'll be pulling our points and our theme from all these verses, this one unified narrative pulled together. Again, 9 verse 1 through 10 verse 16 of 1 Samuel. Let us hear, people of God, the word of God. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul his son, "Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go, and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shelishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall to give them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg that was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Saul had spoken, he did not tell him anything." So far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the average person has about 100,000 hairs on their head. The average person also loses about 50 to 100 hairs per day. Therefore, by the time you could try to make any kind of exact count of the hairs on your head, you would already be losing hairs and growing new hairs. It is essentially an impossible task. We cannot know how many hairs are on our head, even if we wanted to yet. As Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, even the hairs on our head are numbered. Now, this passage before us is not about hairs, but it's about donkeys and other things. But what Jesus speaks to us and teaches us with a beautiful brevity by speaking about sparrows and hares in Luke 12 over just the space of a few verses. We see it here in 1 Samuel 9 and 10 in a slowly unfolding mosaic, a mosaic of details in the life of Saul over the course of 3+ days. But all of this clearly teaches us, in a different way than Jesus so succinctly taught it in Luke 12, it teaches us that the hand of God controls even the smallest details of life. For it's not only the details in the lives of the prince that God controls, but the details of the lives of each one of us. So let us see the providential work of God this morning, this being our theme. No, God's hand controls the details of the day. Know that God's hand controls the details of the day. And we're going to look first about details about donkeys, and then details of prophecy, and then details of mercy. Saul is the young Benjaminite, handsome, the tallest man of Israel. Some have said that he was perhaps every inch a king, as it goes by outward appearance. His day is about to be interrupted, because if the donkeys are on the loose, that's never something you plan for, but if it happens, you're going to go after them. And the donkeys, and that there are multiple donkeys owned by Kish, is a sign of his wealth. These are, again, the valuable possessions, as we mentioned, even with the reading of the law this morning. Donkeys are... You're less likely to own a donkey then than you are to own a car today. And so losing your donkeys is a big deal. And so Kish says to his son, rise up, take one of the young servants with you. Go, find the donkeys. And so the wild donkey chase begins. As Samuel will tell us in 9 verse 20, this will be a 3-day search before they get to Samuel. And in the midst of this 3-day search, they reach that point in the third day where they consider going back. Because you see, as valuable as donkeys are, there's a certain point where you need to pause in the chasing of valuable earthly things and to know that we should be concerned more about people than about animals. Let's think about two basic biblical truths about man and animals that this slowly unfolding narrative teaches us. First, it's good to be concerned about the welfare of animals. Now, this is part of the very dominion mandate that God has given us. We are stewards of God's creation. We're called to have care over this world. That includes all animals, especially animals that would be domesticated under our care directly. It is good to take good care of animals, whether that's cows or donkeys or cats or dogs. It's good to have a level of care for them. And even our earthly possessions, we shouldn't just let them run away. If someone steals your car, you don't just let that happen. You call the police and you try to figure out what's going on. You're going to try to not just let that thing slip away. It's good to take care of valuables. It's good to have a certain care and concern for the welfare of animals. All things are under our stewardship. And there are even some things which God would give us for personal ownership. But here's the second basic biblical truth about man and animals. It is good to be more concerned about people than we're concerned about animals or any other earthly possession. Again, we just see this slowly unfolding. The animals are not unimportant. And so when Samuel, the man of God, speaks, he's not going to skip over the donkey details. He's going to tell Saul. One of the first things he tells Saul is, the donkeys have been found. And when in 10 verse 2, Samuel will mention the donkeys again. And what does he say there? Well, he speaks about how it's time to go back home because your father has ceased to care about the donkeys And he's now anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? People of God, none of us owns donkeys, I don't think. But whatever earthly possessions we have, animals or other things, let us always, always care more about the people in our life than the animals and the other possessions in our life. Let's never make the things that we have so important that we would ever lose focus on what is happening to our son, what is happening to the people that we know. Because it's good to take care of our possessions. It's good to be concerned for the welfare of donkeys, but it is much more important to be concerned for our fellow image bearers, those made in the image of God, those made as the crown of creation with dominion over the creation, those who make creation go from good to very good, those who have a soul, male and female in the image of God. So people of God, let's not skip over the details about the donkeys. Even here in this slowly unfolding narrative, we're reminded of these basic biblical truths, that it's good to care about animals, but never to care more about animals or any earthly possession than we are to care about people and our relationship with the people God has put in our lives. People are so different from animals. We also see not donkeys, but other animals being sacrificed in this text, because sacrifice is a major part of Old Testament life, especially for those who are faithful Israelites, as Samuel is. And so it's no surprise that we also see animal sacrifice in the details of the days here. And of course, the sacrifice of animals is so much different from the sacrifice of people. Animals don't have a will. They can't make a conscious decision. They don't have a soul. Animals can therefore be sacrificed. And they were. And this was the essential picture in the Old Testament, one of the key images foreshadowing what? The coming spilling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But what about human sacrifice? Well, human sacrifice, if done against a person's will, is of the grossest sins that mankind has invented. It is a murder which is worse than murder, and it's something which some civilizations, thankfully not too many, have done. But what about a sacrifice which is willing? What about a sacrifice which is not going against the will of those you have conquered, as the Aztecs and others sacrificed people? But what about a sacrifice which is someone standing up and saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for others? Well, that's not the grossest sin. That's the greatest love. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to. The willing sacrifice, the much more valuable sacrifice, because it's perfect human blood. It's not just an animal which can be used in that kind of way. It is the blood of the only Savior, Jesus Christ. His willing sacrifice, the only way of salvation for us. So the details about donkeys and the details about other animals and their sacrifice remind us here, as they remind us everywhere on the pages of God's Word, of the coming work of Jesus Christ. Now let's come to our second point. Let's look at details of prophecy, or we could call this point detailed prophecy. After the feast at 9:22-24, now there's a good night of rest for Saul. In 9:25, he's been chasing the donkeys for 3 days. Probably appreciated a good meal set aside for him, because God told Samuel that Saul would be coming. He appreciates the good meal and the good night of sleep, we can assume. Then he wakes up early by the voice of Samuel, and Samuel anoints him to be prince, to be king, in 10:1. And then the sign of these things is given in specific prophetic detail in 10:2 and following. Consider this. A specific amount of people, two, will meet you, Saul, in a specific place by Rachel's tomb. They're going to tell you a specific message about the donkeys. And then this just continues to unfold. Verses 3 and 4. You will come to another specific place in Tabor. And there's going to be another specific amount of people. This time, three. And they're themselves going to be going to a specific place that is Bethel. And they're going to be carrying specific things and specific numbers of those specific things. And they're going to give you two out of three of the loaves that they're carrying. And it goes on and on in detail after detail after detail. And we sit back and we say, God knows everything. This is nothing like the false prophecies that are increasing in our day. Nothing like it. It's true, sometimes in the Old Testament, God gives less detailed prophecy. Sometimes there are things which they couldn't even understand of the glories of the coming Christ. But often, and whenever God wants to, God can give the most detailed prophecy He wants, because God knows exactly what's going to happen in the life of Saul. God knows exactly what's going to happen in your life. We can't remember every detail of our yesterday. We just forget. God knows every single detail of our tomorrow. There is no prophecy like this today. The false prophecies of today are vague nothings. Oh, there's going to be some storm to the west of us, and it's going to cause damage. And then the so-called prophet who said that in the state of New York looks up on Google if there was a tornado in Kentucky, and then if maybe there was a hurricane in Japan, and whichever one was the biggest, no matter how far west it was, he claims as the fulfillment of his prophecy. And it doesn't matter when it happened, because he didn't say when it happened. So he's got, you know, at least a month or whatever to look for these things. It is just plain ridiculous. It is nothing. It is nothing. It is false prophecy. Test the prophets, all those who are standing up, and we see it even in our own town, this increasing hail of false prophecy and word of faith and supposed healings, and it's all nothing. It's all vanity. It's all nothing like the powerful, detailed prophetic word of God that God gave to His Old Testament prophets and to His apostles to seal His word. The prophecy of today is nothing like it, but God can give detailed prophecy, and often does in the Old Testament, such as this, because God knows and God controls all that will happen. Again, this is not just for a prince and the day of his anointing. Proverbs 20:24 speaks about how everyone's steps are from the Lord. Proverbs 16 speaks about how all of our steps are established by the Lord. People of God, this is true for every one of us. God knows. God controls. God is not surprised by anything. And as the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, for those who love God, all things work together for good. We might not understand the purpose of chasing after our wild donkeys in our life. Sometimes we'll go on 3-day wild donkey chases. Sometimes we'll go on 3-year wild donkey chases. We won't know why things are happening the way they are happening. But whatever the case may be, whatever our wild donkey chase looks like, God knows all. God controls all. And God will direct all things, working together for good for those who love Him. And that brings us to the details of mercy, because we see that clearly even in this passage, in the details of mercy. We're not going to look at every detail of what's going on here, but we've looked at some, and now we're going to look at the details of mercy. Let's think for a moment about where we are in 1 Samuel. Let's look back and then anticipate forward for a moment. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, The people want a king on their own terms. And so the phrase repeated in that chapter, and the phrase we repeated many times a couple of weeks ago when we were last in 1 Samuel, they wanted a king like the nations. They wanted a king in their own timing, in their own way. They weren't going to wait for God to give the promised king. They wanted it now, and they wanted it so they could be like the nations. If we look forward from here and we think about the life of Saul, we know that he is a spiritual disaster. He is not going to remain faithful to God. He is not going to follow the commands of God as they are specifically given. And he is going to be a raging, selfish king. So with that in mind, we come back to chapters 8 and 9. And we think, how does the transition make sense together? Some have said in 1 Samuel 8, God is rebuking the people for wanting a king. He says he'll give them one anyway. But now it's almost like God wants a king. Like now God is for them having a king. How does all this fit together? What's going on here? People of God, the answer is that God doesn't go from being against a king in chapter 8 to being for a king in chapter 9. The answer is that God goes from being against the people wanting a king on their own terms in chapter 8 to being merciful with his people, even though they wanted things on their own timing in chapter 9. Look at 9 verse 16 with me. An important verse in this slowly unfolding narrative. Here is where we see the reasons. So there's the details at the beginning of the verse. Again, God knows everything, so he's telling Samuel that Saul, a man of Benjamin, will come to him. And he says this, "You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." It's not because they were perfectly patient in waiting for God to provide in his own timing and in his own way. It is not because they were such a righteous generation. It's not because Saul is going to be some great king. He looks great on the outside, and he's going to be a disaster. It is because of the mercy of God that God will delight, despite the bad motivations of the people, to be merciful to them and deliver them from the Philistines. People of God, how often are our motivations pure? How often is our patience as it should be? How often do we wait for God's timing as we should? How often do we pray, "Thy will be done," and really mean it the way we should? We all fail in patience. The sins of chapter 8 are sins that are common to each one of us. The sins of wanting things in our own way, on our own timing, even to be like the nations, flirting with the ways of the world. People of God, despite our sinful motivations, God will again and again be merciful to his people and deliver his people. Look at 10 verse 5. The Philistines have a garrison at Gibeath Elohim. Now we saw at the end of chapter 7 that the Philistines have suffered a massive defeat, that the Israelites have regained their territory, but they're still under the watchful eye of the Philistines. They've regained their territory, but the Philistines are still there in garrison form, in occupation form. We don't know exactly where Gibeath Elohim was. Perhaps it was a large hill a few miles north of Jerusalem that would have been a place where you had a commanding view of the southern kingdom of Israel, later to be called the Kingdom of Judah. It would be a place where you could have control of the major trade routes. Children, have you ever stood up on a large hill and looked out and been able to see all the surrounding area? Well, this is what the Philistines could do. Their ruthless eye is over the people of Israel. And so even though the people are being impatient, demanding things in their own way, even as they want to be like the world, God will be merciful to them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us know and understand that God really does control every detail of every day. And let us understand this with it. If you take one thing from the sermon this morning as a child of God, let it be this, that God controls all things with a hand that loves mercy. God controls all things with a hand that loves mercy. You know, the one thing Saul is going to be good at is fighting the Philistines. It's the one thing he's going to be good at. He's not always going to do it the way he should. He's not always going to listen to the commands of God and how he should do it. And he's going to have all kinds of personal troubles and spiritual rebellion. But the one thing Saul's going to be good at is fighting the Philistines. Not quite as good as David. The women of Jerusalem will summarize it this way. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. But thousands is still good. This is the one thing Saul is going to be good at. And David is going to use that one strength of Saul to help to deliver his people, to be merciful to his people, to remove the Philistine occupation. People of God, surely we all have the kinds of the sins of Israel of 1 Samuel 8. Surely we all have many sins for which we must go to God for His mercy. But as we would repent and as we would come to a loving service of the one true God, we know that this is true. Let us use once more the language of Romans chapter 8. For all who have been called according to His purpose, we can be sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, because God knows all things present and all things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could anything separate us when God controls all things? Let this, people of God, be our peace. God knows what will happen, and God controls all those things with His hand of mercy. The same God who planned the great salvation in the death of Jesus Christ and the specifically prophesied details of that willing sacrificial death is the God who knows the hairs on your head today, the details of your day tomorrow. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You that You know not only when one of three persons will be carrying three loaves in Saul's tomorrow, but that You know